Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. And John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Dear friends, sin is one of the saddest realities of our human existence. Sin touches every aspect of the human experience. Sin affects every marriage, every parent and child relationship has been infected by the effects of sin. Sin disrupts so many of the very good things in life. Things that were intended to be used as a blessing. Things that were intended to be used for the glory of God have been affected by the sin that we bring to them. Even some of the greatest people that you know, people that have been a blessing in your life, see the effects of sin upon them. See the effects of sin in your relationship with them. Even many of the great people of the past, many people that are revered or are looked up to, their realities come. Many have begun to see this, that people that were revered, well, it turns out they were, in fact, sinners. None of them, even our greatest heroes, save Christ, have escaped the effects of sin. None of us. None of us escape the effects of sin. The question that we have, the many questions that we have, what do we do with our sin? What happens to the effects of the sin in our lives? Do we just ignore it? It'll get better. I can just let this go. Just give it some time. Maybe the person will grow out of it. Maybe they're just tired. So oftentimes, do we not blame our sin on something that is ancillary when in reality it is coming from within us? Do we just deny it? Claim it's not even there. Call it something that it's not. Call it a syndrome. Call it a disease. Do we just dismiss it? Go on to more important things, bigger and better ideas. Let's just be positive. Let's not focus on such negativity. None of these suffice. None of these have been given by God as a means to deal with your sin, to deal with our sin. There's one solution. There's one opportunity. There's one means that has been provided. Oh, but how crucial it is. How necessary it is that we first recognize and see it. Understand the source of that sin, the reality of that sin, the effects of that sin, to rightly see the solution that the Lord has given for our sin. These are 3 points I want to pull out of this passage. The first is the reality of sin. The reality of the existence of sin on all humanity save Christ. All of us have been affected by sin. All of us who come into the world are affected by sin. It's a reality. It is there. Whether you recognize it or not, it is there. Secondly, John puts forward the solution for sin. The solution that has been given by God. the solution that was decreed from eternity past, whereby the problem of sin can be solved and dealt with once and for all. And lastly, we see the denial of sin. The absolutely incredible denial of sin. That some would go so far as to say, I have not sinned. To which he says, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Let's start there in verse 8. The reality of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John here is dealing with those who are teaching. They are denying inherited sin. They're denying the reality of sin. Perhaps they're bringing their Gnostic ideas, they're projecting those onto the teachings of Christ. And they're saying, well, sin is only affecting the body, and the body doesn't really matter because the body is going to be separate from the spirit. And so since the body and the spirit are separate, the effects of sin aren't really on me because I'm not really this body. I'm just a spirit. This body is rather a prison. These are the kind of words that would be used by those that had this perspective. We don't know the full theology of these false teachers, so I'm using a little conjecture here. But we do see John confronting this error. See, in this denial of the reality of sin, it says something about both God and man. That's going to be John's point here. John here, at the central portion of this passage, is declaring that when you say things about sin that are wrong, you are saying things about God. You're saying things about what God has said about himself. You're saying things about this creation that the Lord has made, and you're saying things about the solution for sin that the Lord has given. What is man's problem? What is our real problem? Is it really just one of ignorance? Is it one where we're just going the wrong way? We're just not making the best choices? See, rightly understanding a problem is the key to rightly understanding the solution. So many errors begin when the wrong problem is identified. See, you have the wrong problem, you're then going to begin to try to implement the wrong solution. You've got to see the problem rightly. For whatever reason, these false teachers are not identifying the problem rightly. They are identifying the problem as merely being just one of an environment, and the solution being rather just a separation of the body and the spirit. Foundations must be right. Foundations must be rightly understood. Suppose you were building a building, and you began to lay that foundation. And we have a blessing nowadays that with modern construction techniques where you basically build a frame and you fill it up with concrete and it tends to level itself out. And if it isn't, you can kind of level it out. It's not how things always were. It used to be that you had to take a rock, hopefully normally that rock would already be there, and you would begin to chisel upon that rock, or you would begin to lay stones, and that foundation would have to be flat. Suppose you get that foundation wrong. Well, it's just a few inches off over here. And you may not begin to see those effects until you begin to put that building up, and then you begin to put the roof upon that building, and then the weight will begin to shift, and all that building will come down. And why? Because it was built on a poor foundation. It wasn't level. It wasn't flat. It wasn't square. So many things are that way. If you don't get the foundation right, if you're not identifying the problem right, you begin to build upon that, and the errors will manifest themselves, perhaps not immediately, but as you continue to go through. There's some big problems here with what was being declared by these false teachers. If you're going to say that we don't have any sin, if you're going to say we're not born into sin, why is humanity born under a curse? Why do these effects fall upon even infants? Why do they fall upon all people everywhere? There's an error here in rightly understanding sin. We've got a long, long history of wrongly understanding sin. Not understanding it rightly leads us to seek after the wrong solutions. See, because if you begin to think that the problem is something that we can solve, ultimately, it's something that God's just maybe helping us out. He's just giving us a little bit of a boost. It's our job to maintain this. It's our job to work it out. It's our job to make all things right. And you can find that teaching in every other religion in the world except for Christianity. Every other religion is going to tell you that you can solve your sin problem if you will just do this. If someone else will just do this for you, then your problem can be solved. Of course, you're going to have to maintain it. But the solution there has been given to you. Christianity tells you that you can't solve your sin problem, but it has been solved for you on your behalf through what Christ has done. See, the religion of man will tell you that there's things that you can do. We see this in Roman Catholic teaching. They see sin, but they don't see it rightly. They don't understand the depths of sin, the multitude of the effects of sin upon the whole person. And they will teach such things that when you have a child and they're born in a state of sin, but by merely baptizing them, and by that they mean sprinkling them with water, they are then in a state of grace. And it is that person's job to maintain themselves in the state of grace, and you begin to fall into sin this direction, and there are actions that you can do, there are prayers that you can give, there are confessions that you can give. It doesn't rightly understand the problem. And not rightly understanding the problem, it doesn't rightly give the solution. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't give the right effect. It doesn't help the person. And oh, the incredible, incredible ideas of men that have been placed upon this, where it becomes nothing but a scheme, where people are merely gathering money. People are merely gathering in order to go and to pay for something else, in order to stave off the effects of their sins. Incredible. You see this? The reality of sin, the effects of sin are such that our own efforts cannot help us in this situation. You begin to tell yourself that I can do this or that to solve my problem with sin. I can, through my efforts, solve my problem with sin. You begin to create a facade. You begin to redefine what sin even is. You take your eyes off of the solution that the Lord has given, and that solution is in Christ alone, not in the merits of your own efforts, not in the merits of people who have even come before you that you are able to tap into. Absolutely, absolutely not. Those of the past, those saints of the past that have lived in times prior to us were people that were sinners who were in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. None of their efforts can be bequeathed on to you. No amount that you pay is going to grant you any redemption. That's why John starts where he does. That's why he begins where he does in this epistle. He begins in rightly understanding God and who he is and what the Lord has accomplished through Jesus Christ, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, and the one who clothed himself in flesh and lived a perfect life, taking upon himself the wrath of God that all who believe upon him can be saved. So that you would understand this rightly, you would see the necessity of what Christ has done, the importance of what Christ has done, that we would shy away from making sin less than it is, becoming little Pharisees that merely redefine the law of God and make it some outward act, or maybe just emphasize these sins that we like to hate more than the ones that we like to partake in. Not so with what the Lord has done in Christ. With Christ and his coming, it is demonstrated that there was no other solution. For we were not able to rightly keep that law. We're not able to rightly keep the law in word and in thought and in deed. We must be cautious. We must see it rightly. We must see the consequences rightly. We don't keep that law. This is the reality of sin, the reality of the effects of sin upon us. And praise be to God, praise be to God, the Lord has granted a solution for this sin that we inherited upon us because of the actions of our forefather Adam, a solution for this sin that is ubiquitous, that affects all people everywhere, that infects all relationships, that has disrupted our relationship with God. We as a people who were designed to exist in communion with God, that being broken because of our sin of Adam and the sin that we even commit. But God gave a solution. We weren't left. We weren't left in despair. We weren't left to dig in the mud and try to come up with our own solution. He has given a solution. You know, he lays it out here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Embarking upon the solution for your sin begins with rightly recognizing our sin, seeing the depth of our sin, understanding the reality of this sin, not just, well, you know, nobody's perfect. No, nobody's perfect. But our sin is serious. Our sin is significant. And if there is going to be a healed relationship between you and the Lord, if you are going to be in a right relationship with the one who made you, who brought you into existence, the one for whom you exist in order to glorify him, you're going to need to rightly see your sin. If you don't see your sin rightly, you're not going to see the solution. It's going to be dismissed, and you're going to give lip service to it and then move on to your own worldly actions of justification. One commentator named Vaughn says this. He says, these verses teach that there can be no fellowship with God apart from the confession of sins and the forgiveness and cleansing consequent to that act. That's what he says. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just. Maybe you even ask yourself, how could God even love me if I sin the way that I do? But remember this, understand this. That's a good problem to struggle with. But the source of God's love for you comes from within Him, not in you. You are not the source of God's love for you. It is within God. And that's where John is pointing here. That is what he is calling you to believe, calling you to remember. Remember who God is. All the times in the scriptures when they would point back, the prophets would remind the people of who God is. He is faithful and he is just. That's what John says. He is faithful and he is just. These are his attributes. He is faithful. Israel was often reminded of the faithfulness of God. They would say, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who led you out of slavery in Egypt. It's a reminder. They are reminding the people that the God has been faithful. God has made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. You are not going to be annihilated. Abraham is going to be a father of a great nation. And we saw God's faithfulness with Abraham. We saw God's faithfulness in the life of Isaac. We saw God's faithfulness in the life of Jacob. Because these men were perfect. Because these men lacked sin? Absolutely not. These were people who were unfaithful. These were people who fell short. These were people who sinned. See, but God was faithful. God was faithful even though his people were unfaithful. And that's the reminder that they were given many times in the scriptures. God would provide a child for Abraham. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was as good as dead. Wasn't contingent on Abraham. Wasn't contingent on his ability or his goodness providing Isaac for him. This is a God who is faithful. He can't be anything but faithful. The Lord has declared this is what he will do, and you can trust upon this. Being faithful is just a part of God being God. He would have to not be God. God can't not be God. It's not possible. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. And this is a promise that the Lord had made even into eternity past. We see the Lord making this promise through the mouth of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 34 regarding the new covenant and the faithfulness of God and what he will do in this new covenant. And it says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is what he will do. He has declared this is what he will do. See your sin, dear friend. Trust in the Lord. Believe upon his faithfulness. And he is just. He is a just God. He can't be unjust. Injustice does not reside within him. It is inconsistent with his very nature to be unjust. He can't be anything but just, always so. That's why Paul writes about the justice of God in Romans chapter 3. And this justice of God flowing out even of his holiness and his righteousness. And Paul writes this beginning in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God is just. He can't just let your sin go. He gave one to act on behalf of you, and you can receive the merits of Christ by believing upon him, by trusting upon him. This is significant, because I want you to understand this. If Christ took your sin upon himself, if Christ died on your behalf, if the wrath of God had fallen upon Jesus, and God were to then punish you for your sin, he would not be just. He would not be a just God. He would not be faithful, for sure, because he's not doing what he said he would do. But he would not be just. There cannot be a double payment for a crime. If you have gone and you have served your time and your crime has been paid for, someone cannot go behind you and force you to go serve again. It's done. It's over. It is finished. And the same is true there with Christ. Christ, who has acted on behalf of his people. Christ, who has died the death for sinners. Christ, who has taken upon the sins of his people. Christ cannot take upon those sins and then the Lord go and judge someone and cause them to face the penalty for their sins. This should be a great comfort for you. God's faithfulness and his justice. For you that are in Christ Jesus, it should give you great comfort. Even in the midst of the greatest trials, you can remember, I am in a right standing with the Lord. Oh, where would I be apart from the grace of God? Oh, where would I be apart from the act of Christ? Oh, the faithfulness and the justice of God should be a comfort to you, dear Christian. But oh, dear friend, hear this rightly. This is not for everyone just to run off with. This should not give all people comfort. If you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted upon him, if you have not believed upon him, if your sin was not covered upon the cross when Jesus died, this should be a great terror to you. For God is faithful. He will do what he has said. And the Lord has declared through the prophet Ezekiel that the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. And that is a promise. That is a promise. And it's not just talking about a physical death. It is talking about receiving the full consequences of your sins. Living in a state for all eternity under the wrath of God. God is faithful. He will do what he has said he will do. God is just. God is just. He can't just let your crime go. We talk about these unrighteous judges, these judges that just let crimes go, these judges that do not follow the letter of the law, do not follow what the law says. Just at their whim, I'll let this person go because I like where they went to school. I'll let this person go. I won't let this person go. Inconsistency. We know that's wrong. We declare that to be wrong. Not so with the Lord. He is just. And being a just God, justice will be served. So that sins shall die. One commentator named Job says this. Because the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the atonement for sin, he would be unfaithful to that purpose if he ignored the confession of sin or withheld the grace promised. John declared the impossibility of the confessor being turned away because God is faithful and righteous to his purposes in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. with both the intention and result that he cleanses those who confess from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful consequence. He forgives our sins. He forgives our sins. Let that sit upon you. You don't need the works of man-made religion. You don't need the works of indulgences and walking upstairs on your knees. You don't need the works of praying Hail Marys over and over and over. You don't need the results of taking upon yourself a terror from other people. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. And he cleanses from all unrighteousness. The consequence of Adam's sin that we spoke of at the very beginning is something that is dealt with in Christ. Adam acted on our behalf. You may say, well, I didn't ask him to. It doesn't matter. He did. If the president of this country goes to war with another country, you're at war with that country, whether you want to be or not. It's the consequence there. Adam acted on your behalf. You receive the consequences of his action. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't believe in that. If you don't believe in that, you've got another problem. Because Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who acted on behalf of his people. Jesus is the one who stands over his people, acting on their behalf. And we receive the consequences of his action. The guilt that we inherit from Adam is dealt with in Christ. Praise be to God for this. Hold fast to this confession. Hold to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He is faithful merely within himself as an attribute of being God. He has demonstrated himself to be faithful. For you, dear believer, he has demonstrated himself to be faithful in your life as well. So we began with seeing the reality of sin. The reality of sin in the lives of all people. Secondly, we see the solution for sin, the solution that is given in Jesus Christ. If you will confess your sin, if you will believe upon him, there's a true solution for your sin. There is a solution for the sin that you inherited in Adam, and there is a solution for the sin that you do, your actual sin that you commit in your life. Thirdly, we see the denial of sin. 1 John 1 and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. What an incredible statement. What an incredible statement. This is written in the perfect tense, and this is the idea of someone speaking and claiming that they've never sinned. Maybe they say, well, the effects of sin are there, but I haven't ever actually sinned myself. It is a denial of sinful acts. This person's view is so warped that they have this idea that there is such a separation between the spirit and the body that what they're doing in their body doesn't even matter. It's incredible because the person spends their whole life living as though what they're doing in their body matters. Right? They're not sitting there starving to death. All right, when they're tired, they go to sleep. When they're thirsty, they get a drink of water. Funny how we will play these games. People will play all kinds of incredible games to justify and buttress their desire to engage in sin. But I want you to see this. The denial of sin, the denial of committing sinful acts, is the very opposite of what we're called to do. It's the very opposite of seeking for Christ. Seeking Christ on account of your sin. denying it is the very opposite. And understand this. See what John is saying. You're making God a liar. To claim that you haven't sinned is to claim that God is a liar. The very opposite of what John is saying God is. God is faithful. If he is faithful, he can't not be faithful. He can't say he will do something and then not do it. He can't say he's going to do something and not do it. He will do what it is that he says he will do. Making a charge against God. What is so incredible about this? Isn't the only time that you see this? Is that why is it that people want to dabble in such foolishness? Such facades of true religion, and then try to entwine it with Christianity, try to take the words of Christianity and use them in ways in which the authors never intended them. Understand this. See this. The Son of God, clothed in majesty, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, clothed himself in flesh, came down and dwelt among us and lived a perfect life, took upon himself the consequences of sin, took upon himself the wrath of God, and was resurrected to life, demonstrating his innocence. Pray tell, understanding that story, claiming you believe in that story, how could you say you did not sin? See, it is demonstrating an irrelevance of the atonement. Why is the atonement significant? What makes it special? And that is what happens. We begin to separate ourselves from the Word of God. We begin to tell ourselves, well, maybe God didn't say this, as he said. Isn't that not what the serpent said to Eve in the garden? Did he not begin to compromise the Word of God? Did he not begin to draw question regarding the Word of God? And oh, the slippery slope that so many have gone down as they begin to compromise on the Word of God, begin to make it more appealing to this group, begin to make it more appealing to this person, begin to make it more palatable to the modern taste. Oh, it is not long that people begin to unify themselves in areas that are not Christ. Do you not see that in the diversity that we have in the church, the diversity that we have even in this room, that which unites us is not our ethnicity, that which unites us is not our interest, that which unites us is not our education, is not our wealth. Oh, it is Christ. It is Christ that unites us. It is Christ, the one who has died on our behalf and brought us together for his glory. Oh, how when you begin to go down that slippery slope of disregarding the Word of God, begin to disregard sin in this area and sin in that area, and the atonement loses its significance. It becomes something that no longer needs to be emphasized. Something, it just merely means something else, some other social aspect for this time period. And be cautious. Be cautious of those in modern times that will seek to redefine the atonement, because you can go back a generation and find someone that defined it another way, and a generation before that and find someone that defined it another way. The dangers that are there, because what happens at that point is that you make God a liar. You're lying, actually. That's how John says it, that you're the one that is lying, because you're the one that is doing these sins and denying the significance and reality of these sins, disregarding the atonement that has been given for those sins, making a righteousness of yourself. That is the slippery slope. That is the disregard of the atonement. One commentator named Lou makes this point. He says, the very fact of divine forgiveness demonstrates the reality of sin. And since God's character both defines sin and inspires the forgiveness that God offers, then any denial of sin calls into question God's fidelity and truthfulness and treats God as a liar, which would make him no God at all. It would be inconsistent with his very character and nature. It would cause him to be both God and not God simultaneously, something that he cannot do. He is the Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is immutable. He doesn't change. And a God that does change offers no hope, offers no salvation. He's but like a man who believes this one day and then changes his mind, who believes this over here and gets more information and then grows, who feels this way this day and that way another day. See, the atonement of Christ, the reality of this atonement, this gathering that we have every Lord's Day and partaking of the Lord's table, is a reminder of sin, the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, the cost of sin. See, but it gives there the solution for sin. Without sin, the atonement's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. He didn't die just so you'd have your best life now. He didn't die so you'd have a better social standing. He didn't die so your life would be easier. He didn't die so you could be more palatable with his day and age. Without the gospel, without the atonement, there is no gospel, and there ultimately is no good news, because the consequences of your sin are still there, and this man-made religion cannot deal with it. It has no real solution for the effects of sin that you're born into, and it has no real solution for the sin that you do, the actual sin that you commit. Just merely repackages it this way or repackages it that way. Offers no solution for that sin that affects your marriage, affects the life with you and your children, that affects you and your culture and your society. No solution is given by man-made religion. The effects of this sin are real. They didn't just affect the environment. Some will make that argument that it's not you, it's just the environment that has been affected. It was an imputation of that sin. That's why Christ needed to come, for we needed his imputed righteousness. We needed that to be granted to us. Something must be understood here. That the gospel doesn't do you any good if you don't understand your sin. This is the first part that must be understood, the first point that we had, the reality of sin. It must be seen. I want you to see this example in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in other Gospels as well, but Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And it says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" It's an incredible question. It's an incredible answer. How many of you would have answered someone that way? If they said, what do I have to do to be saved? But look at what he said there. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's got a couple problems here. First off, he's not recognizing Jesus as being fully God and fully man. And secondly, he's seeing himself as the solution for his problem with sin. Jesus pushes him on this. Jesus desires for him to see the reality of his sin. This man is justifying himself. Possibly justifying himself by comparison. I'm not like this person. I'm not like that person. After all, nobody's perfect. He continues here in verse 18. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have kept." That's incredible. That is bold. He's walking through the tent. I've always honored my parents. I've never lied. I've never stolen anything. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Oh, he pushes in there on the 10th commandment, don't covet. It's a sore spot for him there. How would many answer this? He says, dear teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did Jesus say, well, just ask me into your heart. Just pray after me, every eye closed. No? No, absolutely not. Christ wanted him to see his sin, wanted him to see the depth and the reality of his sin. The gospel is useless to those who would justify themselves through their action. The gospel is useless to the person who would say, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? You have inherited the wrath of God upon you. That's the consequence. That's what it says in John chapter 3. All who do not believe upon the Son, the wrath of God is over them. That is the consequence. That is the reality. That must be changed, and our efforts cannot change it. And it requires more than just merely saying that we're a sinner. It requires a recognition of the reality of our sin. Because modern man would dismiss sin. Modern man would disregard it. Modern man would blame parents, would blame society, would blame this person, would blame that person. What do you do with your guilt? What is your solution for your guilt that is ever present? What is your solution for the guilt that you have inherited in your culture? What is your solution for the guilt that you have inherited from your forefather, Adam? See, you have no such solution. And you will be swinging at the wind, grasping at sand, trying to deal with the reality of your guilt. We must see the reality of our sin. We must see the depth of it, that it has affected us in our deepest desires, that it has affected us in our thoughts, it has affected us in our actions, it has affected us in our relationships. It has infested even that which was made to be good, that which God declared, this is very good. These closest relationships are damaged and disrupted by sin. And no amount of education solves this. No amount of money will solve this. We will just take the money and find greater and greater ways to sin. No amount of culture will save this. No amount of environmental enhancement can save this. All of these can be things that are good, and the lack of these things can lead to greater problems, but none of these are the solution for our sin. We must see our sin. And in seeing our sin, recognize that there is no good deed that we can do to make it right. We must do the opposite of what the rich young ruler did. See the solution being in Christ Jesus. There within the very character and nature of God, this faithful God, this just God, this God that has declared that He will crush the head of the serpent, He will make right what is made wrong. And He is faithful, and He will do what He has said that He will do. And He is a just God. And being a just God, He will not allow iniquity to continue. He will not allow sin to just go free and not be dealt with. And He has made a provision whereby you, dear friend, can find relief. You, dear friend, can find salvation. You, dear friend, can find hope, a true hope. And that is in the one that the Lord has given. That is in Christ Jesus. He is the only name that has been given from heaven whereby you can be saved. That is my prayer for you, that you would not be a denier of your sin. You would see the reality of your sin and trust in the only solution that the Lord has given, that solution being our Lord Christ Jesus, believing that God is faithful and He is just. And Christ has taken this upon Himself. And if you will believe upon Him, if you will trust upon Him, if you will repent of your sins, God being a faithful God, God being a just God, will forgive you. You will not pay the penalty. You no longer need to bear this burden. You no longer need to be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, bearing that weight upon your shoulders. You can let it go. It rests upon Christ. It rests upon the cross. This is not a weight you could bear. Oh, do that, dear friend. Rest upon Christ. Lay your burdens upon Christ. Stop burying these burdens through worldly religion. Stop chasing after the religion of man. Lean upon Christ Jesus. Believe upon the faithfulness and justice of the good God. He will do what He has said He will do. Let's pray.